I want you to imagine this scene. A father walks down the hallway to his son's room, from which emits the beeps and buzzes of a video game. He sticks his head in the door and says, "Come on, son, it's time to go." Boy doesn't even look up from the screen. "Where are we going, Dad?" He says, "Well, it's Sunday, son. We're going to go to church." Boy sighs, sets down the controller, looks at his dad and says, "We can't go to church." Dad says, "What do you mean we can't go to church?" And he says, "Because we are the church." That's actually the beginning of a song that was recorded several years ago by the a cappella vocal band. Chorus goes like this. "You can't go to church, as some people say. The common terminology we use every day. You can go to a building, that is something you can do. But you can't go to church, because the church is you." Now, in our day and age, we've wrapped up so much of the church's identity in the building, we've lost, I think, a sense of what the church really is and why it exists. This whole month, we have been asking the question, why church? Why do we do this? Why do we put all of the effort and the energy and the expense into church? I mean, isn't that something of the, ages gone by? Haven't we progressed beyond church? But I hope over these last 4 weeks we've seen compelling reasons why the church is needed today, maybe more than ever before. We've looked at the great corruption, the fact that sin has invaded our planet and invaded our lives, our very bodies. And it has left us without help and without hope on our own. We've looked at the great commandment. Jesus said, "There's no greater commandment in the law than to love God and to love one another." And as a church, that is exactly what we are called to do, to love God and express our praise, our worship to Him, to love one another in service, in acts of kindness. Last week, we looked at the Great Commission, making disciples, apprentices of Jesus, by going, baptizing, and teaching. And we can do that better together than we can each by ourselves. Together we can support those who are going to the ends of the earth with the gospel of Christ. This morning I want to conclude this series by looking at the great construction. And while I'll be the first to admit that the church is not the building in which we meet, the New Testament often uses a building as an image or a picture of what the church is like. And just as a structure is built, so the church is built, but probably not in a way that we picture it. So I want to begin with the biblical basis for the church. The term that is rendered church in Greek in the New Testament is a word called ekklesia. Ekklesia. It actually means an assembly, called out ones. It appears 114 times in the New Testament, and 111 times it's translated church. There's three times, all in a condensed passage in Acts 19, where it is translated assembly because it was not a religious gathering. It's just a group of people that's called the ecclesia, being the assembly. But not one time in the New Testament, in all 114 instances of the term ecclesia, is it ever translated building. That's not what the church is. And yet, New Testament writers use the imagery of building in describing the church. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. verses 19 through 22. Paul writes, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." Now notice this. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises up to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling which God lives in, which God lives by his Spirit." Did you catch that? A building with a foundation, a cornerstone that's being built up. Peter uses similar language in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. "As you come to him," meaning Christ, "the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this, in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and the stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." Now, you notice in both of those passages, the architect is God. He is the builder. In both passages, the cornerstone is Christ. He holds it all together. And you and I, as believers, are the components of the building. We are the living stones. We're not just another brick in the wall. We're living stones being put together in a spiritual house. So Paul uses and Peter uses the example of a building, a structure being built, but it's different. It's a spiritual place. I like the way Chuck Swindoll puts it. "Each time someone trusts Christ as Savior, another stone is quarried out of the pit of sin and is fitted into the spiritual house he's building through the work of the Holy Spirit. And carefully overseeing this construction is Christ, the hands-on contractor of this eternal edifice. We are his living stones being built as a spiritual house." Think of it this way. There is a major construction project going on through time as Jesus Christ builds his family. It's called the ecclesia, the church, those who are called out from the mass of humanity to become a special part of God's forever family. And you, as a Christian, a follower of Christ, have been picked, chosen, and called out to be one of them. He has quarried you from the pit of your sin, and now he is chiseling you, shaping you, and ultimately sliding you into place. You are a part of his building project. We are living stones in a spiritual house. That's what the church is. That's why you can't go to church, because the church is you and me. It's us. We are the church. So that's the biblical basis of the church. Now I want to go back to the basic beginnings of the church. And for that, we go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 records the day of Pentecost, the day in which the Holy Spirit came and filled the early followers of Jesus. And miraculous things happened, and Peter stood up and spoke and proclaimed the gospel, and 3,000 people came to Christ that day. Now, at the end of the chapter, we're told how that group got along. Verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, we're going to consider each of these in detail in a moment. But let's begin with the obvious. The early church was not a building. I mean, they had over 3,000 people. Where are they going to fit all of them? It was fascinating. When I was doing the history of the church, I ran across a book that listed all of the churches in Illinois that were part of the Restoration movement. And for each one, it listed when it was built and what the capacity was for the church and, you know, just those kinds of things. And I thought it was interesting that Texas Christian Church, which at that time was this building, had a capacity of 360. Think of 360, what? Certainly not people. I mean, maybe if they were all standing and just shoulder to shoulder and they were really small, maybe. I'm not even sure you could stuff that many people in here. You certainly couldn't fit 3,000, and there wasn't a building back then where they could house all of them. Now, they did meet in the temple courts, which were kind of outside areas. They met in people's homes in smaller groups, but there was no First Christian Church in Jerusalem where they all came to worship. It was not a building. It was the people. They were the church. And you'll notice that the Christians were not content to meet once a week for services as usual. We are told in verse 46 here, they met daily. In chapter 6, they cared for the poor among them daily. In verse 47 of this chapter, they won souls daily. They searched the scriptures daily in Acts 17. They increased in numbers daily, chapter 16. Their Christian faith was a day-to-day reality, not a week-to-week routine. Because to them, the risen Christ was real. The power of the Holy Spirit was flowing through them. And they were a loving, caring, supportive community. Now, sadly, that's not the reputation most churches have today. Instead of building each other up, many churches are busy tearing each other down. And you hear more about the fights and the fits and the squabbles and the splits than anything else. But that's not the way it was originally, and that's certainly not the way it was intended to be. More than an organization or a club, the early Christians were a family. They were the family of God, and they functioned like a family, like a body, which is another favorite image that New Testament writers use. So they were being built together into not a literal structure, but into a spiritual house. And these were the key elements of it. So I want to now take a look at those activities that we've mentioned back in Acts 2:42. It's what I'm calling the building blocks of the church. What are the essentials that we need in order to build each other up? And in this passage, I believe we see four. Now, some imaginative soul came up with the acronym WIFE for these four concepts, standing for worship, instruction, fellowship, and encouragement. I know in some cases some people have the E as evangelism, but I think encouragement is a better fit because evangelism is the outgrowth of all of those. So worship, instruction, fellowship, and encouragement. And let's see what those mean, going back to Acts 2:42. The first is worship. And this is seen in two phrases, the breaking of bread and the prayers. In the original language, there's a definite article before both of those phrases. It wasn't just prayers, it was the prayers. The breaking of bread. That probably means that there were set times for these occasions. They had prayer meetings where they came together to pray. They had times where they gathered together to break bread. Now, the breaking of bread could be understood in two ways. One, the very common way, was sharing a meal. And we know that the early church did that. They would invite everybody to come, and it was, you know, a first century potluck. And that was really important back then because there were a lot of Christians in those early days that did not have enough to eat. And so those who had more brought more, and everybody was able to enjoy a meal together. But the breaking of bread can also signify observing the Lord's Supper. So which is it here? Probably both. In fact, there's good evidence that when the church gathered, they would have a meal together, and then at the end of it, just like the Last Supper, they would observe the Lord's Supper, remembering his body and his blood. And it was a part of their worship. And so we have the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, the simplest definition of worship that I've ever seen, worship is a personal response to a divine revelation. And I want to ask myself, in terms of the church, really in the terms of my own life, am I responding to the revelation that we have in God's Word? God has spoken, and he hasn't stuttered. And when he speaks and I hear his word, I am obligated to do something with it. It isn't just a matter of, oh, that was interesting. Have to file that away somewhere. We need to take it and do something with it. We need to respond. The moment I conclude that God has spoken, the ball is in my court. What am I going to do? You might say, okay, but do I have to go to church in order to worship? I mean, can't I worship God anywhere? I've heard a lot of people ask that question. And the answer is yes, you can. You can worship God anywhere you are. In fact, we should. If the only time and place you worship is at church on Sunday morning, you're really missing out. Because we can worship wherever we are, we should. When we're outside and you see the beauty of nature, that's a great opportunity to worship God. When you're driving, you can be worshiping God. Please don't bow your head to pray and close your eyes. The way some people drive, I think that might be what they're doing. But we can take these opportunities to worship. What's different is that when we gather together, we're doing something together that we do individually throughout the week. That's what makes corporate worship special. Because it's one thing to sing. Maybe you sing to the radio or, you know, sing to recorded music, and that's fine. But there's something different when you get a group of people together singing God's praises. Sure, you can pray to God, but how much better it is to come together and share our needs so I know how to pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ. We do this together as a church. Not that we can't worship elsewhere, but we're doing something together, and I think it's better together than only doing it on our own. And prayer. You know, one resource calls prayer the lifeblood of the church. And yet, how sad that across the board, A prayer meeting in a church is the least attended gathering of the week. Many churches don't even have it anymore. They've just dropped it. And if prayer is so important, if prayer is a vital part of our worship, again, yes, we pray individually, we pray as families, but how much better when we can come together and pray as a church family. And yes, we include prayer as part of our corporate worship, but that only is maybe a few minutes. When we can take a longer period of time and really share what's happening in our lives and spend time in prayer. That's what the early church did. The next is instruction. Luke says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Literally, that means they were in a state of being constantly engaged by the teaching of the apostles. John Stott writes, "One might say that the Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem that day. Its teachers were the apostles whom Jesus had appointed, and there were 3,000 pupils in the kindergarten." We talked earlier about Little Galilee having a retreat for first through fifth graders. How about 3,000 kindergartners? That'll send a chill up your spine. But he's speaking here spiritually. These are folks that have just been baptized into Christ. They have just made a commitment to the Lord. They are spiritual babies. They need to be taken care of. We've mentioned it many times before. When a baby is born, we don't just leave it alone and hope that it makes it. It's not going to. And the same is true spiritually. When someone comes to Christ, they need to be instructed. They need to be encouraged. They need to be nurtured. And what better place to do that than the church? Stott goes on to write, "A spirit-filled church is a New Testament church in the sense that it studies and submits to biblical instruction. The Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God." That's what we should be doing together. And that doesn't mean one person instructs everybody. There's a time for that, but there are other times when we instruct each other. One of the great things I see in the Bible studies and in some of the more informal gatherings we have is that you get many perspectives, and someone will say something and say, "Wow, I never thought of it that way before." We learn from each other. Again, something that can't be done in isolation. We need this instruction. The church that does not educate does not exist. Education is not an option for the church, it is essential. And yet the tragedy in the church is that you have people that are there 5, 10, 15, 20 years, and they still don't know the basics of the faith. They're still trying to figure out who's on first because the instruction isn't happening. Well, next there's fellowship. Here's one aspect in which many churches excel. At least they think they do. Why? Because we often associate fellowship with coffee and donuts, right? You know, if there's fellowship time, my home church, the joke was, where two or three are gathered together, someone will bring dessert. You know, let's have food. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Hey, I'm the first one all in favor of a potluck, okay? And apparently the early church did that. They gathered for food, and it's a great time for fellowship. I mean, we all eat, right? And it's a great opportunity to get to know one another and build relationships. But fellowship goes far beyond coffee and donuts. The word fellowship is a Greek word you may have heard along the way, koinonia. And it means to be together, close association involving mutual interest and sharing. I prefer the word partnership. We partner together. As Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1:5, your partnership in the gospel. He knew that he could not do what he was doing as a missionary without them. They were partnering with him. They may never go to the places he was going, but he enabled them to go. They enabled him to go. And in doing so, they were partnering in the gospel. That's what we do as a church. After our service today, we're going to get together as a congregation, and we have been so blessed by God, we've been moved to bless others. We're going to be blessing some ministries here at home and overseas. We can't do that by ourselves, but together we can. And it's that partnership in the gospel that is a big part of what it is to be the church. And then we see encouragement. Now, for this, we go beyond verse 42 and look at the verses that follow it in that same chapter. Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Everything about this description of the early church is positive. They were filled with awe. They had glad and sincere hearts. They were together. The King James Version says they were in one accord, not talking about a Honda, right? They were of one mind. They were of one heart. That's the fellowship that they had and the encouragement that comes from that. They were generous with the needy. They met together on a daily basis, not just once a week. And see how it concludes in the end of verse 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It was a magnetic fellowship. People were attracted. They wanted to be a part of that. And you say, why don't we see that today? Because in most churches, instead of building each other up, we're tearing each other down. Instead of coming together around our common faith, around our common Lord, we're focusing on what is different and what divides us. But when you have a group of people that encourages each other, that's where you're going to see growth. That's where you're going to see not just growth in numbers, but growing up. Now you say, all right, that's great. You know, that happened 2,000 years ago. The apostles were around back then. You know, they're performing miracles. We don't have that stuff today. So how are we supposed to do that in the 21st century? And the answer is, we can. Maybe it doesn't look exactly like this, but I believe that the church is still has the potential of that kind of growth. Going back to the passage that was read for us earlier in Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. It was he, meaning the risen Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Here are different people with different spiritual gifts. And there are more than just those few that are mentioned here. Why? Why did God give gifted people to the church? To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I believe this passage right here is the mission of the church. And if I were to boil it down to three words, it would be this: equipping the saints. That's why we're here. As we saw last week, sinners aren't busting the doors down to our churches. And that was never the intention. What's the first word of the Great Commission? Go, right? It's not, if you build it, they will come. Go and make disciples. So why do we come here? We come here to be built up. We come here to be educated. We come here to be encouraged. We come here to be equipped so that when we go out the door, that's where ministry happens. And the common conception of the church, where we hire somebody to do the ministry and we'll sit as cheerleaders or spectators and cheer them on, is not the New Testament church that you see in the Bible. We all have a part. We all have different gifts. We have different personalities and interests and different ways in which together we can fulfill that Great Commission. Some of us are called to go, maybe even beyond our communities overseas. Others are called to give and support those who are going. We're all called to pray. And we're all called to be witnesses wherever we are. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be an evangelist. You don't have to be gifted. You don't have to speak in front of lots of people. The most effective evangelism is one-on-one. The most effective evangelism is by somebody the person already knows and trusts. And for many people, that's going to be you. And you may be the only person that fits that bill that's going to bring them to Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong with inviting somebody to come to church, but how much better invite them to come to Christ? And then when they come to Christ, now you bring them to the church. Because as believers, they come here to be instructed, to be inspired. Somebody that's not a believer is going to come in here and say, there's nothing here for me. And there really isn't. So go. Bring him to Christ, then bring him to church. And we can grow together. We build one another up. Together, we work for the ministry. Together, we can fulfill the Great Commission as we obey the Great Commandment to counter the great corruption. That's what the church is about. That's what we need to be doing. The Church of Jesus Christ is not brick, stone, or wood. It's not pews and pulpits and altars. It's people who have been loved and chosen by God to be his representatives on earth, offering up spiritual sacrifices through Christ. Our mission isn't to build impressive structures and to compare numbers to see how many people fill them. Our mission is to worship God and to witness to the world. Given the fact that Jesus is coming back and none of us knows when, shouldn't we be busy fulfilling our mission? Why church? I hope over the last 4 weeks you've gotten answers to that question. It is important. It was so important that Christ gave his life for the church. We need one another. We need to work together, and we need to build each other up because we live in a world that's trying to tear everybody down. Where better than the church to come for that? So the next time somebody talks to you about going to church, just tell them, you can't go to church. And when they look at you like you're from Mars, you can say, because you are the church. It's a good reminder for all of us.